Good morning. We thank you for tuning in to our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. We hope today that you'll be able to take a Bible and follow along with us. Check the book, chapter, and verse references that we cite so that you will be able to confirm whether or not we have spoken as the oracles of God. You know, we're commanded to do that over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, but sometimes people talk about doing that and fail to do it. And sometimes this can be deliberate. People have their own agenda. They are deceptive. They are filled with sophistry. They're trying to trick and deceive and create a following. And sometimes that's just their motive. And you might not be able to immediately pick up on it, but that can be the motivation behind what some people do. Others are just honestly mistaken. And we always want to assume the best of people and assume that maybe they have just been taught incorrectly. Or maybe they have not had access to all of the information. You might say, well, we all have a Bible. We do. But the Bible also teaches that we can need guidance in order to understand passages, and particularly maybe some passages that are a little more nuanced, that require more context, overall understanding of the bigger picture. And that's why Bible students, that's why Christians are entrusted with this duty of teaching and defending the Scriptures. And a couple of verses on that that we might need to be reminded of from time to time in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where we're instructed there to sanctify the Lord Jesus in our hearts as God, and be ready, he said, be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you a question or a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. That is, we are to answer in meekness and fear. That is a passage that enjoins upon Christians to defend the truth, to defend their reasons. And so we ought to always be ready and willing to do that. But also Paul over in Philippians chapter 1 talked about being set for the defense of the gospel. For Philippians chapter 1 and really verses 15 through 17 to get the context there. But verse 17 in the King James, verse 16 in some other translations, he said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. We need to be exactly the same way. But we also remember, of course, friends, that over in Acts 17 and verse 11, the Bereans were commended because they received the word with all readiness of mind. But then it says, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. That's how we learn the truth. You may hear something that you initially think, I've done this before, I should say we may initially hear something, we may hear some things that we initially think are wrong. You'll say to yourself, well, that can't be right. I've never heard that before. And then you get your Bible out and you start reading and you start comparing and contrasting. You start looking up the meanings of words, and you reach the conclusion that that was correct. Maybe I've been wrong for all of my life. That can happen. That happens to all of us on various things. And so it's a constant search for the truth. We need to commit ourselves to that work as Christians. We are disciples. As disciples, we are learners. There's no end to that. There's no stopping point. About the time you think you may have done that, you'll find out, if you're honest, that you're wrong. You will have already now forgotten some things that you learned maybe 30 or 40 years ago that you haven't revisited. There are parts of the Bible that are somewhat overlooked. I was just thinking about that this week as I challenged myself from time to time to kind of thumb back through the Bible and look for stories that need to be revisited or need to be elaborated upon more. So there's always room for that growth, and we want you to join with us in that endeavor. And we also hope that if you hear us teach something that you're not comfortable with, that you will question us about that. Contact us. You can go to our website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com, and find an email form there. You can email us. We'll be happy to correspond with you with email. Or you can always call us at area code 270-842-2049. Send us a regular postal note, if you prefer to do that, to 125 Hilltopper Avenue, 42101. Parkway Church of Christ, 125 Hilltopper Avenue. That's also our place of worship, so keep that in mind. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock, Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock for worship, 9 o'clock for Bible study, 10 o'clock for worship, 6 o'clock for worship, and Wednesdays at 7 o'clock. We would love to meet you and have you at our services. I want this morning in our program to talk a little bit about the idea of Jesus as Savior. I regularly, on the sides of the interstate or roads, sometimes on church building signs out in front of their buildings, and things like that, various places, bumper stickers, you'll see this short, two-word statement, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. That's right. That's exactly true. That's what the Bible teaches. Maybe one of the plainest affirmations of that in just a short statement in the Bible is contained in Luke 19 and verse 10. Luke 19 and verse 10. That's the passage where it says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so, yes, Jesus saves. And although this particular passage is often reserved for Christmas time by a lot of people, it's not a Christmas passage. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, where the angel of the Lord made the pronouncement to the shepherds, they said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now this is an interesting verse, and a lot of people know those words. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord," a Savior. Jesus saves. And we all, you know, all who are believers believe that. But notice that the angel actually said, a Savior, that is, Jesus saves. And by the way, before I make this next point, I just also thought of Matthew 1 and verse 21. One of the names of Jesus. You know, he was called Jesus for a reason, and he was called Emmanuel for a reason. Verse 23. So Matthew 1, 21 through 23. But he was called Jesus because the word Jesus means Savior. Because he would save his people from their sins, right? Those who know the Bible remember these verses. But then he was called Emmanuel, which means, Matthew said, which being interpreted is God with us. And so all of these things, we appreciate the fact that, you know, when we see a sign that says Jesus saves, we agree. Do we all appreciate equally, do we appreciate as much the fact that Jesus saves the way that he wants to save? That is, the angel told the shepherds, to you that this day is born in the city of David a Savior, but then he went on to say, Christ the Lord. Lord? What does the word Lord mean? What does that imply? Well, the responsibility of the people who are being lorded, that is, the people who are the subjects of the Lord, must do what he says. We must follow his instructions. We must follow his example. You know, in John 13, Jesus said, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done," in verse 15. We're to follow his example, but we're to follow his instructions. When he gives us commandments, we are to do what he tells us to do. In fact, in the Gospel of John, that point is made actually repeatedly. In John 14, you read this, John chapter 14, where Jesus taught the responsibility of people to do what he told them to do. in John chapter 15. You see it again. Well, John 4, let me give you the verse on that. John 14 in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. He instructed the disciples to keep his commandments in John 15 in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. In 1 John 5 in verse 3, this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. So, when we're talking about Jesus as Savior, do we automatically think in terms of a responsibility that we have to Jesus to do what he tells us to do? Because he's not merely Savior. Maybe sometimes people see the sign that says Jesus saves and they say, "Whew, boy, I sure am glad I'm saved. I sure am glad that Jesus saves." And that's it. That's the end of it. Then they don't think about it again until they see the words Jesus saves, and then they feel good about it again. Is that how it works? I'm afraid a lot of people think that way. But this Savior talked over and over about the responsibility that we had to follow him, to take up the cross and follow him, the cross of our duties, our responsibilities, as he took up the cross and died on the cross, as he sacrificed himself. Those instructions are embedded all through the Gospels. And we think particularly of statements like the one that I just referenced in the responsibility that we have to take up our cross. Take up the cross and follow Jesus in Luke chapter 9. And really verses 23, I like verses 23 all the way through 26 on this. Let's be reminded of these verses today. He said to them, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." What about following Jesus? What about taking up his cross? What about denying self? Is it that every time we just think of the fact that Jesus saves, that we're good and done, that there's nothing to do? What about the lordship of Jesus? What about his right to tell us, to make demands of us, to tell us what to do? To issue express commands, instructions telling us to do specific things. What about in the Great Commission when Jesus told the apostles that when you go preach, here's what you're to preach. You're to preach remission, repentance, and remission of sins. And you're to preach, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Luke's account in Luke 24, Mark's account, Mark 16 and verse 16. What about that? What about those instructions? Do people feel any obligation based upon the fact that Jesus is Lord, that as Savior, he is Lord, that he saves only in connection with being Lord? He does not just arbitrarily zap people with salvation. You know, the Lord, in talking to the churches of Asia through John, through the expressions of his letters, the letters that he wrote to the seven churches that are all combined in our book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, he sometimes referenced error, false doctrine, like, for example, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or at Pergamos, or the doctrine of Balaam, verses 14 and 15. You know what he said about those doctrines that were basically, both of them basically, the essential aspect of these doctrines was what we call licentiousness, license, libertinism, where you have no law. You are a law to yourself, like modern day humanism. That's basically what these doctrines were. You just get to do whatever you want to do. You get to live your life however you want to live. People love that. People say that all the time. You know what Jesus said, told those people about those doctrines? He said, which thing I hate. We ought to feel that way about the doctrine of Calvinism. Calvinism is a doctrine that needs to be hated. Number one, because of it being constituting damnable heresy. But why is it damnable heresy? Well, because it takes away personal responsibility. It actually consigns certain people to eternal life and certain people to eternal damnation, regardless of what they say or do. The old adage about if you have it, you can't lose it. If you don't have it, you can't get it. That's so unbiblical. It's such a denial of basic free agency. Every passage that we've looked at so far shows that the individual makes the choice as to whether or not to serve the Lord. Jesus made that invitation in Luke chapter 9 to everyone in verse 23. Let me remind you of the rest of that in Luke chapter 9. I mentioned, really there's a larger context there. We always talk about verse 23. But look at verse 24 of Luke 9. For whosoever, that does not sound like Calvinism. That doesn't sound like certain ones specially predestined to eternal life and others just left out. Doesn't sound like it at all. It says, whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it or save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be a castaway? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me, whosoever. This applies to every person, every accountable person. Every capable person. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and of his fathers and of the holy angels. What does that entire text teach? Well, it teaches that our responsibility is to come after Jesus by denying self, taking up our cross, and following him. And not denying his words and not being ashamed of his words. In order to be a disciple, that's the picture that is painted. You know, we live in this degenerate culture today. We read about that in the Bible. I just made a comment about this recently at Parkway, that over in Acts chapter 2, you have Peter in verse 40 telling people to save yourselves from this untoward, this degenerate generation. And then you have Paul writing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, telling that they lived in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation. He said, among whom you shine as lights in the world. But friends, that's only gone from bad to worse. There have been some resets in the history of man where things got a lot better. Where things were a lot safer. There weren't people just seemed like fixated on harming their neighbors or doing what was wrong. You didn't have organized mob retail theft. Every time I see that stuff, it just about makes my blood boil. My immediate reaction is, why can't they stop that? It's destroying our country. It's destroying private businesses. Why can't something be done? Well, it can. It can be done. But people must exercise their will to vote in leaders, politicians, that will do something about it. You know, we keep hoping we're at a breaking point where people will think this through and turn this thing around. Let me tell you, friends, if it is not, and I made some brief comments in limited time on Wednesday night in an invitation at Parkway about this, but in that forum, I'm limited in the amount of time that I have to develop things. If you go over the history of mankind, you read about great changes. You read about great changes that happen peoples, among nations, where there was a reset. I mean, you think of Nineveh repenting at the preaching of Jonah. It was unbelievable, somewhat unheard of, that those people, Gentiles, would have done that. And so you read about these big resets based upon the active free agency of humans. People stop, get their heads out of the sand. They think, ooh, we're going to have to change or we're going to be destroyed. But that was my next point. That is always the alternative. Now, if you'll think about it, during the periods of time in the Bible that were during miraculous eras, where God directly intervened, and now when I say directly, I mean doing something like causing a cataclysmic worldwide flood, or raining down fire and brimstone out of the skies. In Genesis 19, Genesis 6 on the flood, Genesis 6 through 9, things like that. Later you see all kinds of more localized destructions. You know, you think of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, but you also think of Egypt. You think of what God did to the Egyptians with the 10 plagues. So, there are times when God has intervened miraculously. But we're in a period where God is delaying judgment. The judgment will be, according to 2 Peter 3, the final judgment. There's no miraculous divine intervention. You don't have God smiting, you know, people because of their wickedness with great floods or things like that, or 10 plagues, or you know, fire and brimstone raining down because of homosexuality. Couldn't some parts of the world today be destroyed in exactly the same way if God did that? Because of the concentration of perverse lifestyles? Oh yes, there are cities that are in our country that are known for rampant sexual immorality and sexual perversion. But why is it not happening? Well, because of 2 Peter chapter 3, God's long-suffering, He's waiting for the end when the final judgment will come and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up, dissolved. The elements will melt with fervent heat. So, what though is still possible? Well, something that has always happened. When people start to accept, when whole cultures, societies, countries start to accept. By the way, you can localize this around localities, cities. You can do it now with states because of state government sometimes being different from other state governments and some state laws tolerating behaviors. Look at California. I'm just going to go ahead and say it. Look at California right now. What is happening? What did I hear this past week? I think 34% of storefronts are closed in San Francisco. Crime and homelessness and the combination of the two. People don't want to live in that. So the laws and traditions of those places are destroying themselves. They're destroying their own states. A country can do the same thing because righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So no matter what you want to do as far as how you classify this and what scale maybe is the right word here, we look at a city with city government, local laws, or a county, this happens to counties, or to large cities, or to states, whole states, or to whole countries. There is, friends, a feature of natural providence in all of this, where God is not miraculously intervening. He doesn't have to. He's designed things so that if you don't follow His pattern, there will be collapse, there will be destruction. We need to remember something. We need to remember that God's ways are always right. One of the things we think of when we think of a passage like Luke chapter 9, what does this involve? When he says, deny himself, take up his cross daily. Well, that's repentance. I need to stop doing the things that are wrong. They may be things that I want to do. That's how things are turned around. People have to stop, whether we're talking about on a national level, a state level, or we're talking individually, and how Jesus saves the individual. You do that through this change. So when we think about Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord, let's think about this. Let's think about what is involved in what He wants us to do. What about this idea of repentance? I said that the Great Commission passages emphasize different aspects of parts of the plan of salvation. You have in Mark's account, he who believes and is baptized. You have in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 28, baptizing them and teaching them. So you emphasize the idea of teaching and baptism. In Luke's account, you emphasize the idea of repentance and remission of sins. If you go to the book of Acts, you find all these things put together. You find people doing these things. Jesus is Lord. If you want to be saved by Jesus, you're going to have to do it the way He says. The apostles were to preach that message. This is what we call the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what it was called in Mark 16:15. That's the law that we are under today. The message that would go forth from Jerusalem. People in Acts chapter 2 responded to it. What about this? We know that Jesus saves, but how does He do it? Peter said in Acts chapter 2 that to the people who asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were convicted of their sins. They knew they were wrong. We read that in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. What did Peter say to them? Well, he said in verse 38, Peter said to them, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. How many of you have ever read that in Acts 2 and verse 38? None of you have ever read that. Now, that is still true, and Peter is still teaching that Jesus saves. But Jesus saves in a certain way, friends. Jesus saves those who, verse 41 of Acts 2, will gladly receive His word. None of that chronic arguing with plain facts of Scripture. If the Bible says it, it is true. If the Bible teaches it and requires it, we must do it. There is no argument. There is rejection. Sometimes people will reject the truth, but a man cannot argue with his Maker. Paul argues in Romans chapter 9. It's either a matter of accepting or rejecting. Jesus saves, but how particularly? Peter said in verse 38, repent and be baptized. I was talking about on a national scale what is required for a nation to save itself. People are going to have to change their direction or the country, their country, will implode. Or it will be so weakened by policies. Right now, this wokeism is a policy. It's a cultural problem, and I'm thinking that surely there are some of our military and political and ideological foes out there scattered throughout the world. We often think of China first, that are more disciplined in a number of ways, that are looking at us and thinking we are weak and pathetic. It invites a response. It really does. People need to think about that. Repentance involves change. Peter also said baptism. We read that all through the New Testament. And we read that back in Luke chapter 13. You remember Luke 13? Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In Acts 8, we see a man saying he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and then was permitted to be baptized. What do you call that? I call that confession. Confession with the mouth, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. So when we think of Jesus as Savior, we need to think of our responsibilities in connection with that, because Jesus is also Lord. Our time is up this morning. We thank you for listening. Hope you'll tune in again next week for another study. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.